Take your Bibles, turn to Joshua 15. The distribution of the land to the tribes, beginning with Judah, the first among equals. Judah chapter 15. We speak about in this passage Judah's high and then Judah's low. 62 verses representing a high point in the life of Judah. And the last verse, verse 63, the low point. We will not read all of this, as you will see quickly here in just a moment. Why? Verses 20 through 62, I will leave to you for a homework assignment. But we will read the first 19 verses and conclude with verse 63. And would you stand in honor of reading the Word of God? The allotment for the tribe of the people of Judah according to their clans reached southward to the boundary of Edom, to the wilderness of Zin at the farthest south. And their south boundary ran from the end of the Salt Sea, from the bay that faces southward. It goes out southward to the ascent of Akribim and passes along to Zin and goes up south of Kadesh Barnea, along by Hezron, up to Adar and turns about to Karka and passes along to Asmon, goes about by the brook of Egypt and comes to its end at the sea. This shall be your south boundary. And the east boundary is the Salt Sea to the mouth of the Jordan. And the boundary of the north side runs from the bay of the sea at the mouth of the Jordan. And the boundary goes up to Beth Hogla and passes along north to Beth Araba. And the boundary goes up to the stone of Bohan, the son of Reuben. And the boundary goes up from Debir to the valley of Achor, and so northward, turning toward Gilgal, which is opposite of the ascent of Adumim, which is on the south side of the valley. And the boundary passes along to the waters of Enshemesh and ends at Enrogel. Then the boundary goes up by the valley of the son of Anom at the southern shoulder of the Jebusite, that is Jerusalem. And the boundary goes up to the top of the mountain that lies over against the valley of Anom on the west at the northern end of the valley of Rephaim. And then the boundary extends from the top of the mountain to the spring of the waters of Nephtoah, and from there to the cities of Mount Ephron. Then the boundary bends around of Bala, that is, Kiriath-Jearim. And the boundary circles west of Bala to Mount Seir and passes along to the northern shoulder of Mount Jearim, that is, Kelsalon, and goes down to Beth Shemesh and passes along by the Timnah. And the boundary goes out to the shoulder of the hill north of Ekron, and then to the boundary bends around the Shikron and passes along to Mount Bala and goes out to Jabneel. And then the boundary comes to an end at the sea. And the west boundary was at the Great Sea with its coastline. This is the boundary around the people of Judah according to their clans. And according to the commandment of the Lord to Joshua, he gave to Caleb the son of Jephunneh a portion among the people of Judah, Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron. Arba was the father of Anak. And Caleb drove out from there the three sons of Anak, Shashia, and Ahiman, and Talmiah, the descendants of Anak. And he went up from there against the inhabitants of Debir. And now the name of Debir formerly was Kiriath Sepher. And Caleb said, whoever strikes Kiriath Sepher and captures it, to him will I give Aksa, my daughter, as a wife. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb, captured it. And he gave him Aksa, his daughter, as a wife. And when she came to him, she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she got off her donkey, and Caleb said to her, what do you want? And she said to him, give me a blessing. Since you have given me the land of the Negev, give also me the springs of water. And he gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. And then verse 63. But the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the people of Judah could not drive out. And so the Jebusites dwell with the people of Judah at Jerusalem till this day. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather, but not just an opportunity to heed your command not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, but to assemble together as the people of God. To come in the name of Christ, to lift praises to Him, knowing that through Him we have access to the throne room of heaven, to the Father. Now we look, Father, to this passage of Scripture with a lot of names and a lot of places. And Father, we truly want to see what this not only had meaning for the clan of Judah, but also for Christians today. What it has for us today, that we may see your truths and how they may be applied to us in our context. Father, we thank you for Christ, and we ask these things in his name, and all God's people said, amen. 63 verses, a lot of names, a lot of places, and sandwiched in between a lot of those names of places, you have a testimony of how Caleb fared against the Anakim in an interesting story about giving his daughter to the one who captured Deborah. So you have basically three sections. Verses 1 through 12 deals with the actual boundaries of Judah, their allotment. Verses 13 through 20 reports Caleb's victories over Hebron and Debir. And then verses 21 through 62 categorizes and lists the various towns that would belong to Judah. And actually the last verse is just kind of a postscript, just giving you the low of Judah, how they failed to run out the Jebusites in their territory. Now, in preparation for this text, I got to tell you, it did not stir sermonic juices, nor did it stir warm devotional thoughts. However, I am completely convinced that all of God's Word is sufficient and profitable for God's people. Joshua 15, as tedious and monotonous as it may be, as we will see from other chapters, is profitable for us. And it's the challenges upon your pastor and how we can make this applicable. Now, certainly not to twist the Scriptures to come up with some new innovative and creative ideas, but to stay true to the text, and not only what it means for the clan of Judah, the tribe of Judah, but what it means for the church today. So we must not shirk or skip over any of the Scripture, as is our discipline, going through books. How can this apply to us, since all of Scripture is profitable for God's people? I love what Matthew Henry states about this particular point, that all of God's Word is sufficient and profitable. He states, it must be so as it is. The preacher must not spice it up with any spiritualizing additives. And therefore, he goes on to write, we are not to skip over these chapters of hard names and as useless. We're not to skip over them as useless and not to be regarded. For where God has a mouth to speak and a hand to write, we should find an ear to hear and an eye to read. And God grant us a heart to profit. Well said. So we come to a text like this and a burden on a minister on how to absorb this text and help make it applicable for Christians today. We're going to look at a few points drawing from this text, drawing from these names, these boundary markers. And we're going to spiritualize a lot of them, see kind of not necessarily allegorical, but kind of a foreshadowing of that which is to come for us. An inheritance that was given to the tribes and an inheritance that awaits the believer in the future. Number one, I think we can draw from this text encouragement. How so? That we could be encouraged by the fulfillment of God's promises. Be encouraged by the fulfillment of God's promises. And I'll draw this from verses 1 through 12, where it actually lists north, south, east, and west, the boundary markers of the clan of Judah, or the allotment to Judah. And I won't reread those to you. You can certainly read over them as we consider some thought about this text and how it applies to us. But to be encouraged by the fulfillment of God's promise. Now, it takes some thought and meditation to capture the excitement of the Hebrew mind when reading such a passage. If you would read this through a Hebrew lens, it would certainly be exciting. Maybe not so much for us, but for the Hebrew mind. Reading this tedious description of boundary markers and difficult names hardly excites our hearts. But we must attempt to get into the mind and heart of the author and the Hebrew reader. How does one get excited
about land, land surveys? How do we read over a passage about particular land markers and get excited about it? Well, I was thinking about this passage, and I often note each time I go home, I'm traveling by way of the parkway, and I note that every time I get to London, I can start seeing those rolling hills of East Kentucky. And that stirs my heart because that's my home. I often say, you can take me out of the hills, but you can't take the hills out of me. That's my culture. That's my people. That's where I grew up. It's a special place, and it'll always be. Now, some of you have been to East Kentucky. Some of you have been to Hazard, and it hardly stirs your heart and your mind. You say, how on earth? But every time I go, it just stirs up a lot of sentimental feelings and a lot of memories, looking over the hills and the foliage and going back home and getting a chance to go back up the mountains and hunt or just look over the landscape. It's a beautiful place, and it has a great deal of meaning to me. Not necessarily to you, but for me. Now, this passage would stir up more than sentimental feelings to a Hebrew reader. Far greater purpose than some warm, fuzzy feeling of the past. This is a record of the promise of God coming to fruition for these people. Joshua 15 is simply one of the buds of the tree coming to fruition. That tree that was promised, remember, years before to Father Abraham. In Genesis 12, in Genesis 15, in Genesis 12 verses 6 through 7, and Genesis 15 verses 7 through 21. And not only was it mentioned there, but it was often reaffirmed. And Joshua chapter 1 picks up with the fruition of this promise. And here we have, in chapter 15, we see some concrete fulfillment of that promise that was made years ago to these people. The reader must remember that both this chapter and the following chapters describe in detail God's gift of the land. And not only just the land survey of the boundary markers, but listing one city right after another in tedious fashion, stirring the hearts of the readers that God's promises are coming to fruition. That promise made long ago to Father Abraham, these people saw it coming to fruition in their life. And then the Hebrew mind reads over this passage, and it serves to stir their hearts about the faithfulness of their God to fulfill His word and His promise. No close-up description of God's gifts should ever be boring. And so we've got to attempt to read this from a Hebrew perspective. But not only that, how can we see some application or some meaning for us? Yeah, this was their land. This is what they experienced. But what do we see in the fruition of this promise that can aid us? You said to be encouraged by this. I can see how it encourages a Hebrew in that day, in that time. But how does it encourage God's people today? Well, perhaps you've already noted. It's fairly simple. We can note that what a day it will be when God's full promise of salvation will come to fruition. Now, we've experienced regeneration, salvation here in this temporary setting, this place called earth, but one day coming to full fruition as He splits the eastern sky and He calls us to Himself and He changes us to be fitted with a body for all eternity, to be with Him for forever and ever. You know, we've often noted in our own lives how difficult it is to sometimes endure the hardships and sufferings and the discouragements that continually bombard us in our lives. And some of our brothers and sisters in other areas of our world with greater intensity and greater frequency, they could truly echo the sentiment of John in Revelation as they were enduring the persecution of Caesar Domitian. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Because as the church was enduring that brutal persecution, they were certainly desiring to see the fulfillment of the Lord's coming. And so we often experience some discouragements, and living in this tabernacle of the flesh, still tainted by the residue of the old man, the weight and the burden of sin that entangles us so often, keeping us from running the race of faith faithfully. But the Scripture shares with us that we are not to lose hope. We are never to despair. Why? Because God's promises still stand. Let God be true and every man a liar. One day, folks, He will return. You can only think of that congregation that was under the authority of the Apostle Peter. as he writes in 2 Peter chapter 3, dealing with a congregation that was being led astray by others who were actually leading the people to turn away from God and no longer to trust God as they questioned the very fulfillment of Christ's return. Everything continues to go on. And the promises of His return are yet to be. Should we go on living and waiting and hoping? But Peter calls them to attention and orders them not to despair, but maintain hope as he writes. He says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, "Now is the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of these letters, I am stirring up within you your sincerity by way of reminder." Hence, reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful inclinations and their sinful desires. And they will say, "Where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through the water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction for the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as a day. And the Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all come to everlasting life. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in this life? This life ought to be one of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, which is of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt with fervent heat." Listen to this. "But according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Over and over again, the apostles, the biblical authors, were having to point their congregations to such a great hope because they were enduring some difficult times and many of them were being led astray by false instruction. And in this particular context, they were getting to question the trustworthiness of God, of whether or not He was going to come as they were enduring hardship. And perhaps today we at times could despair and lose hope, but we need to be encouraged by the fulfillment of God's promise. One day, we will be before the throne and behold Him and all the glories of heaven in which He has saved and preserved us to experience. And what a precious gift that remains. You can only imagine in this passage, you can only imagine the heart of the Hebrew longing for that land in which the Lord promised, going all the way back to the patriarchs, the promise to Abraham and then Isaac and Jacob. And then the children of Israel suffering bondage in Egypt 400 years. And then the wilderness generation as they longed to set their foot on that soil. And as they were being hindered by sin. Yet that promise, the fulfillment of that promise, they would await with great longing. Moses himself, none of which got to experience the ownership of the land as a nation. But Israel could only look forward. But oh, how this burned in their hearts. And what a joy for this generation, as they would set their feet upon the actual soil and claim it as their possession. That God's word is true and it has come to fulfillment. And this generation got to experience what a wonderful high. And now for the people of Judah, their allotment in detailed specification, going from one boundary marker to the next, listing each city, town in a tedious fashion, reminding them that the land is yours. God's promises have come to pass. And we look to our lives as we journey in this faith together, as we long for that heavenly city. I don't know about you, we're one day closer today than we were yesterday. I don't know when. I don't set dates. But do you not long for the coming of Christ? Do you not long for that day where there'll be no more sin? We'll be saved to sin no more. Dealing with the frailties of humanity in this body with sickness and hardship, that's pitiful compared to the sufferings of sin. That we deal with this burden of sin as we cannot honor and glorify our God as we were created to do. and to hate sin as much as He hates. We long to despise it, yet it keeps entangling us. It keeps infecting our lives. And what a day when Christ will come and transform our lives and glorify us so that we will no longer be burdened with sin, no longer tempted and tugged to rebel against our God. The promise of heaven should burn in our hearts. Heaven is our inheritance. Christ is our inheritance. You know, speaking with those believers who are in their twilight years, I believe, as the Puritans wrote, God gives His people dying grace. And those people seeing that day on the horizon. Now, none of us are granted from one day to the next. This day could be our last. But speaking in generalities, those who are coming to their twilight years, they're seeing the end of their days on the horizon, and God fills their hearts with heaven. Young people, I encourage you to talk with those elders, those people who are in their twilight years, who know that they don't have much time left, but have a joy in their hearts, a joy in their countenance, because they know that very soon they're going to be with Him. I got to tell you, that encourages me. So draw from them. I believe as the Lord gives them this wonderful grace, working with hospice, seeing believers quickly, swiftly approaching their dying day and seeing God give them dying grace, knowing that when they breathe their last, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, that they will receive their full inheritance. They will set foot upon that heavenly soil. We can only imagine what it will be like when we actually set our feet upon that heavenly soil and see and experience it for the first time, and knowing that the newness of heaven will never fade, but with each passing moment to be with Him, removed from sin and its effects, doing wholly what we were created to do, we ought to long for that day. And what a wonderful day it was for these people, now for Judah, setting foot upon that soil, that promise coming to fruition and marking out those boundaries. It is ours, and they get to experience it. And we put this in our context, looking forward to our wonderful inheritance that awaits. We're still journeying. We're still in the wilderness, so to speak. But even so, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly that we too might very soon get to experience this wonderful inheritance that awaits. So be encouraged by the fulfillment of God's promise. Endure this light and momentary affliction. Because one day God will draw a close to time and bring us to Himself and fit us with eternal bodies to be with Him forever and ever. It's wonderful to preach on this subject because it's our hope. It's our future. When I speak of hope, I'm not talking about in the English sense of hope. I'm talking about in the biblical sense of hope. This is an expectant hope, a hope that is a futuristic reality, not something that is uncertain, but it is to come. And it ought to fill our hearts with joy and encouragement. So be encouraged by the fulfillment of God's promise, because He's coming and He's bringing us to Himself. Secondly, what do we see from this passage that will help us be better stewards of the faith or encourage us? Secondly, we see that we are to be faithful in our striving for the promise. Be faithful in your striving for the promise. This can be found in verses 13 through 19, and this is dealing specifically with Caleb. How does Caleb fare against the Anakim? In the previous chapter, we heard Caleb express his courageous faith. In chapter 14, verses 6 through 14, remember, he approaches Joshua. Let me go and take my land. I'm ready. A heart that was courageous, a heart that was faithful. But that text neglected to tell us how Caleb fared against these giants of the land. And here the author inserts it in the midst of the allotments to Judah, telling us, well, what happened with Caleb? He makes up for the previous deficiency. We note that in Caleb's life, he not only talked faith, but he acted in faith. And as we see here, Yahweh granted him great success. Now remember, this was no measly task. This was not an easy chore. The enemy was big, remember? The Nephilim, the Anakim, they were heavily fortified, horses and chariots. And the fact that Caleb, we see here, he offers Aksa, his daughter, for the man who would go into Debir and take it. Debir was loaded with the Anakim, giants of the land. And here he says, whoever takes it, he offers his daughter in marriage. Now what does that mean? This was a special incentive for a special
difficulty. Whoever took the city of Debir should indicate the great difficulty of this task by Caleb offering a very precious part of his family. Indeed, it was a fearful assignment. And what could be more formidable than combat with not just Arba, but the three sons of Anak? I'll try to pronounce them one more time. Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmi. Now, scholars debate whether these were three individuals, titans of the lands, or three titans, clannish, or three titanic clans, if you will. Large groups of people who were very large and intimidating. Nevertheless, my daughter goes to the one who captures Debir. The point is that we see how God, the God who promises a secure inheritance, enables a clan to obtain it when they are willing to risk obedience to His promise. We read that Caleb routed them and nailed down Hebron for his clan. And here, Othniel nails down Debir and wins Caleb's daughter in marriage. Now, there are a couple of questions that are perhaps already coming to fruition in your minds about this particular text. Questions that you want sufficient answers. I'm going to attempt to answer them. My answer may not be sufficient, but I'll help guide you in hopefully an acceptable answer. Two questions. First, perhaps you're dealing with the question of incest. Where do you get that from the text? We read that Othniel was given Aksa, Caleb's daughter, as a wife. Othniel was the son of Kenaz. Our text, or my text, reads, the brother of Caleb. This means that Othniel married his niece. And when you go to the laws against incest in the Torah, you will find that this is forbidden. So why? What happens here? Why is Caleb suggesting an incestuous relationship to as an offering of war, or for victory in war? How do we answer this? Well, we know that Caleb was a faithful man, a man who heeded God's call, a man who heeded God's commands. And we read in other translations, perhaps your translation reads, he was the actual nephew of Caleb, which means that there was a little more distance in bloodline there, and the law really doesn't address that relationship. In other words, they're cousins, but the law doesn't really address that relationship, but it does address an uncle and niece. So that's one way we get around that text. Perhaps that is a sufficient answering for you, perhaps not. But it certainly, I do not believe, would apply to Caleb allowing for an incestuous relationship as a prize for victory in combat. So, Aksa is an irresistible beauty. And perhaps due to his great bravery, or perhaps a combination of two, she is offered to him. He is a warrior from the tribe of Judah, and he heeded Caleb's call, and he fought ferociously and victoriously. So it's probably a better translation to write as Caleb's nephew, since the previous, or the actual reading that I have in my text, would certainly go against the law of God. There is another question that needs addressing. The other question deals with how did Caleb presume to bargain concerning his daughter until he was made acquainted with his daughter's inclinations? I would defer to John Calvin. Listen to how he addresses this question. Although it is the office of parents to settle their daughters in life, they are not permitted to exercise tyrannical power over their tyrannical power and assign them to whatever husbands they think fit without consulting them. For while all contracts ought to be voluntary, freedom ought to prevail, especially in marriage, that no one may pledge his faith against his will. But Caleb was probably influenced by the belief that his daughter would willingly give her consent, as she could not modestly reject such honorable terms. For the husband to be given her was no common man, but one who should excel all others in warlike prowess. However, it seems to me, that being John Calvin, that according to common law, the agreement implied the daughter's consent, end quote. So perhaps you were asking that question, and I think that was answered sufficiently by Dr. Calvin. But we go return to Aksa, Caleb's daughter. We find that she was kind of a chip off the old block.
She knew that by divine law, women were excluded from hereditary lands. Nevertheless, we find that she approaches her father, Othniel. She marries Othniel. She is granted as a prize to Othniel. She, too, consents in marriage to him. And now we find her approaching her father for some of this hereditary land. Not content with the Negeb, which was known for its scarcity of water, she requests the springs of water. This was a well-watered district. And we find that she approaches her father much like Rebecca approaches her father Isaac in Genesis chapter 24. She's riding on an animal. She descends, makes the request, and receives the desired result. Both accounts involve inheritance of blessing that God had promised to Abraham. And perhaps there's connection. Perhaps Oxa had this event in mind as she approached her father Caleb. Now I looked at a lot of commentary on this passage. How do we make application from this passage? And I found while I've already quoted Calvin, I looked at what Calvin said about this passage. And he actually implies that her approach and request were altogether inappropriate and actually sinful, because it should have been Othniel going to Caleb and making this request. However, perhaps he is restrained because he feels like he's asking more than he deserved. And some translations have that verse 18, actually, Othniel incites Aksa to go to Caleb and make this request rather than the other way around. But Calvin goes on and implies that Aksa seduced her husband into this agreement, and through craft, not necessarily deceit, but craft and flattery, she presents herself to her father in this fashion, riding on an animal, descending the animal, and coming to her father. And though it's not in this translation, we know that in cultural context, this meant that she comes to the feet of her father, and she begins to plead in this very humble fashion. So Calvin says that through craft and flattery, she gained Caleb's consent. Also at the same time, seducing her husband, playing on the great affection Caleb had for his child and the love of her husband. Now, I am not overly fond of being critical of Calvin, but I believe that that is reading way too much into this text. And not to mention that I do not find any popular commentator holding this position. Though it was her desire, now that she is married to Othniel, I think a more appropriate rendering is understanding that Othniel is to be considered not only a son of Caleb, perhaps a son of his brother, being a nephew, he has the right to be granted and not excluded from such an inheritance. Though it is the wife asking, Othniel has a right because he is of the tribe of Judah. Now that's a quick running commentary of some possible answers to some of the difficulties some have with this text. But what does it mean for us? I think all parties involved here present to us a paradigm of vigorous faith, an example of what kind of faith we need to have. They were confident in God fulfilling His promise and thus empowering His people for their taking possession, no matter how formidable the enemy was. That great faith stimulates courageous actions. And the more important question, which leads us to benefit from this passage, I think, is why does God allow Caleb's victory to be a difficult one? I think this is where we get into the meat and potatoes of the text. Why not an easier conquest? Why does we read in the book of Joshua, there's a great deal of striving for the land, and God has promised them this land, and now we see it coming to fruition, but there's still battles to be fought, difficulties to engage. Certainly allowing His people to strive towards the promise would only bring greater appreciation and joy to when the promise was received. And we tend not to be appreciative of things when achievement of them has not called for strenuous effort. Do we not see this with our children? That is, we want them to work and strive for benefit. Greater lessons are taught, greater value is instilled with them when they must strive and put forth strenuous effort in achieving, such as through work. We see in the taking of this land, God did just not speak the word and all the enemies dropped dead, but they had to go and fight and take possession of the land. Not only that, they had to go up against the Nephilim, the Anakim, the giants of the land, which sets forth a good example of faith. Does not the New Testament give us a similar understanding when it comes to receiving the promise of salvation? We often sing of the sweet by and by, and we often present a salvation and a faith that's easy to acquire. We so often hear it's so easy that even a child can understand. And while I would not so much take issue with that kind of wordage, I think a lot of times we set up an easy believism, a faulty understanding of the faith. Because just in like fashion, as the children of Israel had to strive to acquire this promise, the New Testament uses the same language in talking about how believers strive to acquire the promise. In Luke chapter 13, Jesus made his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone asked him, you remember this passage? Lord, will those who be saved be few? And Jesus said to them, strive, or make every effort to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able to find it. Matthew presents that narrow door and the difficulty of the path. That Jesus is speaking metaphorically here about salvation. But that salvation is no easy task or easy road. Now, we're not talking about earning salvation through strenuous effort. We know that salvation is by the sovereign God. But those of us in here who experience that salvation, as we stay on the road of perseverance, Jesus talks about it in difficult fashion. Strive, make every effort to obtain it. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the way of the kingdom. Caleb's striving for his inheritance is a pattern to New Testament believers striving for eternal life. And certainly would not heaven be that much sweeter when the war and diligent labor to fight off sin and to fight off the constant tug of temptation that constantly bombards us day after day, when God comes, when Christ comes and changes us, how much heaven, more heaven will be sweeter to us as we'll be saved to sin no more. Trying to link it all together here. No longer shackled by the old man that burdens us. So again, we're spiritualizing the conquest here, but I think it's right application that we're encouraged by the fulfillment of God's promise and we strive to inherit God's promise. A lot of times when we present this easy believism, we're doing the church a disservice. That we strive to hold faith. Again, salvation is not through our own effort. Salvation is not achieved through our obedience. That our effort and obedience are reflections or the consequence of our salvation. But this is our maintenance. This is our duty. Striving to stay on the straight and narrow. Striving to stay on the true path. Finally, actually, a couple more points, but I'll move through them quickly. Third, I think we draw from this text that we're to be expectant of a tangible promise. Expectant of a tangible promise. We're to be faithful in our striving for the promise, and we're to be expectant of a tangible promise. This is found in verses 20 through 62. The listing of those towns. How can we find meaning for us? Rather than belabor the hearer and go through each city. What would be significant about the passage for the modern reader? Well, again, it would be somewhat in line with the first point. While we understand the author's objective for an ancient audience, how can such a list proclaim the work and power of God for people today? One theologian took the route of what many call, or what some call, a realizing or having a biblical realism. What does he mean by that? A biblical realism. God's word is seldom about bare, purely spiritual or inner abstractions. The God of the Bible tends to be concrete. His gifts tangible and visible. In other words, the inheritance he grants is not an idea, but actual boundaries. Not thoughts, but towns. In a word, real estate. It is material. And God has always been this way. In fact, God condescending or coming to us, John chapter 1 verse 14 tells us, and the Word became flesh, became material, flesh and blood. This is the way God has worked. Western Christians probably need to get a hard grip on this. We need to rediscover what some have called the earthiness of God. We must realize that even enjoying the grand act of the kingdom of God will not mean floating around like ghost-like souls in some sort of spiritual existence, but we will be walking around, hear me, with a resurrection body in a new heaven and a new earth. Perhaps we'll get realizing a little bit of my own eschatology. But I want us to pay attention to that. We can say that Israel's concrete and tangible inheritance in Canaan is a foreshadowing of our own. Our full possession is in a new heaven and a new earth, not in some earthless, fleshless void. Our full expectation ought not to be in dying and going to heaven, as the usual cliche has it. We need to fix our minds upon the fullness of our hope, the redemption of our bodies on resurrection day at the return of the Lord. Hear the word of God. Paul, speaking about future glory, writes in Romans chapter 8, verse 23, "We ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons." Listen to this. The redemption of our bodies. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body." He writes the same thing in 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17, and 1 Corinthians 15, talking about the transformation of our earthly physical bodies to heavenly physical bodies. So I don't want to over-spiritualize this text, but I think we can draw it from this text. Because the point of this large bulk here, this big section of verses, the point is theological in nature. We need to be careful that we do not fall into a similar belief that reeks of Gnosticism. The Gnostics believed that nothing physical or fleshly would inherit eternal life. The gospel teaches us that indeed fallen flesh will not inherit eternal life. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians that flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, how do we reconcile that with the understanding that our heavenly existence will be a physical one? If flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, then what does that say about a physical existence in heaven? I think Paul answers it aptly in 1 Corinthians 15. As he says, flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom of God. Listen to how he describes what will happen to us as we will be fitted with eternal bodies. That heaven will be a physical existence. He writes in chapter 15, verse 39, "For not all flesh is the same. But there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. They are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For star differs from star in glory. And so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, but what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor and raised in glory. It is sown in weakness and raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, and the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spirit that is the first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. And the first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have been born the image of the dust of man, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. So I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. And we shall not all sleep, but we will be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet." And then he goes on describing the second coming of our Lord. The Bible tells us that when He comes, we shall see Him as He is, and we'll be transformed to be like Him. We know that Christ, after His resurrection, He was fitted with an eternal body, a body that we ourselves will inherit. As we read the New Testament, we find that it was indeed physical. The Gnostics claimed that Jesus simply walked around a ghost-like figure. He was not flesh and blood. He was not material. And the New Testament writers had to fight off this heresy, teaching that not only was the pre-resurrected Christ flesh and blood, but the post-resurrected Christ was flesh and blood. And as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, he was fitted with an imperishable physical body. And the gospel teaches us that not only were we resurrected inwardly when we were regenerated under faith, but one day we will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. In a moment, we will be fitted with eternal bodies that indeed will be physical. So I don't think I'm stretching the text too far that God is a God who is a material God, a God who sent His Son in the flesh, became flesh in this world, and creates a new heaven and a new earth, and that we will experience with new eternal physical bodies. So we can be expectant of a tangible promise. It's a bit abstract, but I think we can draw it from the text. So while the majority of the passage is great encouragement, dealing with the future inheritance of heaven, the future inheritance of a wonderful existence, reminding us of these things, the passage ends kind of on a downer with a warning in verse 63. But the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the people of Judah could not drive out. So the Jebusites dwell with the people of Judah at Jerusalem to this day. We began by surveying the borders of Judah. We were given how faithful and courageous Caleb was in routing the Anakim as he took possession of his inheritance. And then given all the cities for Judah's allotment. They were recorded. What an exciting moment this was for Judah. What an all-time high this was for the tribe. What wonderful and glorious days for these people. And then in verse 63, but the Jebusites remain, the people of Jerusalem. You know, you can go to Judges chapter 1, verse 21. It almost reads the exact same way, except it is not against the tribe of Judah. It's the tribe of Benjamin. We read that Jerusalem, we question whether or not Jerusalem fell under the allotment of Judah or fell under the allotment of Benjamin, since both were called out for leaving the Jebusites in the land. Judah's boundary made a sudden detour to the south, which ran through the valley just south of the city of Jerusalem. And this region could actually be ascribed to both, or as some scholars say, it was actually called a no man's land between the two, which could either legitimately acquire and for the conquest or non-conquest, either could be held responsible. And actually, I think both were. Judah and Benjamin were both held responsible for the existence of the Jebusites, or the remaining of the Jebusites. And not only would the Jebusites continue to dwell in the land during the author's day, but we find it well into the future. We read in 2 Samuel 24, verse 16, the Jebusite Araunah. So we read of an all-time high in 62 verses for Judah. And then verse 63 as a low. This great tribe, very significant tribe, first among equals, a tribe that would birth the Messiah, they struggled with faithlessness as well. Depravity has no bounds. It plagued even the greats. And so we end with a warning for all of us that we're to be ever aware of our own apathy. Be aware of apathy. It can infect all of us. It's a disease that infects all of us. And given place, it will quickly entangle us and bring devastating consequences. Because the Jebusites had with them a potential infectious paganism that we find would infect the tribes of the land. And that reminds us of the infectious of leaven, sinful leaven in our own lives. That if we ever neglect the faith, if we give place to sin, we could potentially drift further and further away from the gospel, revealing perhaps a temporary, faithless, non-salvific faith like the faith represented in the soils that was only temporary, that as the plant came out of the soil, it was choked away by the heat of the sun, or as the tares come in, the weeds come in and choked out the faith as a metaphor symbolizing those who may express faith temporarily, but again, give place to sin and drift.
It's a warning to all of us that we must not give place to sin. We must mortify sin. A good book on the mortification of sin is by John Owen, called The Mortification of Sin. And he warns how we just neglect the faith and give place to it, how we can drift further and further away. Keeps us from full stride, lest we eventually become paralyzed, unable to finish the race of faith. So do not give place to sin. It has infectious consequences, not only to us, but to those around us. And this is a reminder for us as we spiritualize the children of Israel, allowing the Canaanites to continue to dwell, and infectious paganism began to spread throughout the land. We must mortify, as they were to kill off the heathen inhabitants, we're to kill off the sin that so easily entangles us in our lives. So I hope I didn't stretch the text too far. A lot of listing of names, places, and towns. But I think it's a good reminder of the inheritance that awaits us and a good warning of the sin that can easily infect us. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, proclamation of His Word. Father, we thank You for the church. We thank You for the gospel. I pray, Lord, that I have rightly interpreted the text, rightly applied it for the edification of Your people. Do not want to twist or stretch it too far. But God, we truly are reminded of what awaits us. And may it persevere us. May it encourage us. At the same time, never underestimating the depravity of our own hearts, the sinful inclinations that still dwell within us, reminding us that one day we'll be saved to sin no more, that You will change us and transform us, no longer impaired by the fallenness of humanity, but be given fully a sinless existence, a sinless body, able to worship You in the way that we were created to worship, looking to Christ as our ultimate example, our Savior, our King, our Lord and Master. We ask these things in His name. All God's people said, Amen.